We give you thanks, Heavenly Father, that you are a God who speaks. We give you thanks for the account that we have just had read. And we ask that you would speak to us through it and open our eyes so that we might recognize the Lord Jesus. Touch our hearts. Draw us closer to him, we pray. Because we ask in his name. Amen. What difference does Easter really make? A week has passed since Easter Day, and for some of us it's been a good week, and for some of us it has not. What difference does it make that we celebrated last Sunday that the Lord Jesus was raised to life? We could answer that question in all sorts of ways. Some of them we've already talked about this morning. Because Jesus was raised to life, we can know that the penalty which he paid for sin was accepted. It was enough. It is done. That's a pretty big difference that Easter makes. Because Jesus is alive, we can realistically say, in the face of death, where, O death, is your sting? Where, O grave, is your victory? Doesn't make that an easy thing to say, but it makes it a possible thing to say. There is a huge difference that Easter makes. One of the ways in which the Gospels encourage us to think about the difference that Christ's resurrection makes is by giving us before and after pictures, by showing us the contrast in real lives between what it was like before the news of Jesus' resurrection reached people and what it was like afterwards. And we get one of these stories, and it's, I'll be honest, there's a lot to love in all of the accounts of the resurrection, but this is perhaps my favourite. It's my favourite, and it's fantastic that it gets included. The gospel writers all say, pretty much up front, that there was a lot more that they could have said that got left out. And actually, this story tells us right at the end that there were exciting things going on elsewhere that have been missed so that we could follow these two broadly anonymous disciples on the road to Emmaus. While this story was going on, when they get back to Jerusalem, they hear that the Lord has appeared to Simon. Simon Peter, the leader of the apostles, has had an encounter with the risen Christ. But Luke wanted to tell us about these guys instead. And I love them. So what I want to do this morning is to take that before and after, to look at the disappointment of the disciples at the beginning of this story, and to see how they are brought from disappointment into joy through the good news of the resurrection of Jesus. So first, let's dwell for a little while on these disappointed disciples. Luke has constructed this story really carefully. First thing he says is that it was the same day, that is to say, the Sunday, the day of the resurrection. It's not like a long time has passed. On the Friday, the Lord Jesus died. And now it is Sunday. And the camera follows these two guys who are walking away from Jerusalem towards a village called Emmaus. It's a 7-mile walk. Why is that significant? Well, if we'd read the whole of Luke's Gospel, we would know that from chapter 9, verse 51 onwards, the whole of Luke's Gospel has been a journey with Jesus towards Jerusalem. That's been the whole story. Everything is moving towards Jerusalem. That is where the big thing is going to happen. The Lord Jesus, in chapter 9, verse 51, set his face to go towards Jerusalem, and his disciples have been following him. It's been like the way Luke tells the story, like a long procession up towards the holy city of God, where surely something great is going to happen. And now a week after Jesus entered Jerusalem with his disciples, these two are trudging in the other direction. It didn't happen. It didn't happen, the thing they came here to see. So now they're going home. And as they go, they're talking. They're talking about how what they hoped for had not come to pass. They're talking about how their devotion to the Lord Jesus over the last few years has not led where they wanted it to lead. As they walk, somebody draws alongside them and walks with them. This is how you can tell that the gospel stories don't take place in England, because you just wouldn't do that, would you? He even talks to them. What are you discussing together as you walk along? They don't know who it is, and that is important. A stranger has walked up to them and asked them what they're talking about as they walk along. Feel the way that Luke shows us their despair. They stood still, their faces downcast. Feel that as a sort of gut-wrenching moment. This isn't the sort of thing that you can just carry on walking and talking about. They're brought to a standstill. They look at each other. Are you going to go? Cleopas shares. Firstly, he's astonished that this guy doesn't know what's gone on. But then when he gets to telling him, he describes Jesus of Nazareth. Ah, he was a great prophet. He was powerful. God was with him. And yet, he was handed over to be crucified and he died. And then note verse 21. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. We had hoped. This was a big hope. This wasn't like the fact that I sometimes hope that it'll be sunny and then it rains or whatever. This is a big deal. They had hoped that this Jesus of Nazareth was going to be the one through whom the nation of Israel was redeemed. Everything was tied up in that. These guys have spent their lives hearing the promises from the sacred scriptures that God had made to the people of Israel. One day, God was going to visit his people. He was going to deliver them. He was going to end all oppression and slavery. He was going to put a stop to sin. He was going to take away the weight of judgment that had fallen on his people. He was going to bring Israel out into his own glory. He was going to sort out the fallen world. Some of the promises that these guys had absorbed from a young age. I'll make a new heavens and a new earth, says the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. This is a big hope. And that hope for them over the last few years had become absolutely focused on this person, Jesus of Nazareth. He, they thought, was the one. God had promised that he would come, that he would send his Messiah, his anointed one, his Savior, and that through this Savior, God would redeem Israel and would set everything that was wrong to right. and they'd followed him into Jerusalem, hoping, trusting that it was about to happen. But we had hoped that he was the one. We now see that that wasn't the case. We'd followed him because we thought he might be the one through whom God would bring us out into the light. But now we see that instead, he has gone into the darkness. And do you know what strikes me? Along with this disappointment, there's a whole lot of confusion. In addition, some of our women amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but they didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. Some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they didn't see Jesus. See, they've stuck around in Jerusalem long enough to hear the report from those women who went to the tomb early on the Sunday morning and came back and said, "We saw angels who told us that Jesus was alive." They'd stuck around in Jerusalem long enough to hear that. They'd waited then for Peter to run down to the tomb and to look inside and to come back and say, "Yep, the tomb is empty." But it hasn't rekindled their hope in any way. They haven't come away from that thinking, "Oh, well, maybe he is the one who's going to redeem Israel after all." No, because they know that he died on Friday. And they know that that is a big, thick, black line along the bottom of the account of Jesus' life. It's over. All that the stories of the women and Peter have managed to generate in them is amazement and confusion. We don't know what's going on now. But whatever it is, it's not enough to warrant sticking around in Jerusalem to find out. We're going home. It's all over. Do you notice, by the way, they came and told us they had seen a vision of angels. Notice how they make it just a little bit more vague than it actually was. The account doesn't say they saw a vision of angels. It says two shining men came and stood next to them. But they just can't quite get their heads around it. Friends, this is a very picture of disappointment. This is what it looks like. We built up our hopes and they were dashed. This is the danger of having hope, isn't it? There's always the possibility that all it does is open you up to pain and disappointment. Some of us here know exactly what disappointment feels like. I mean, I'm guessing all of us do to some degree. In bigger or lesser things, we've all been disappointed. I guess where I'd love to particularly apply this portrait of these disappointed disciples is to anyone here this morning who is feeling particularly disappointed with God. I think it is normal and easy for those of us who believe that God exists and that he is in control of all things at some points to become disappointed. And because the Lord God is king over all of existence and all of life, it's very easy for disappointment in any area to become disappointment with God. After all, he could have made things come out differently. He could have taken things a different path. Friends, if you are currently feeling disappointed with God, if life is not what you had hoped it would be, if perhaps even your faith is not what you had hoped it would be, Stick with me as we follow these two disappointed disciples. I do want to apply this as well in a slightly different direction, and I honestly don't know whether there is anybody in this room this speaks to directly, so I'll be more brief with it, but just in case. There has been something of a trend in recent years for people in church, perhaps especially people who have grown up in church and who have absorbed the Christian faith from the youngest age, to go through a process of deconstruction, of questioning everything that they have been told and wondering whether perhaps it is not as straightforwardly true as they had thought. Big questions. Questions which threaten perhaps the very foundations of our trust in the Lord Jesus. Again, if that is you, can I encourage you to see yourself in these disciples who have just had their faith in God deconstructed in the most radical way? They had believed that God was going to redeem Israel. They thought they knew how that was going to happen. It was probably going to involve the military overthrow of the Romans. It was certainly going to involve the establishment of a political power in Jerusalem. The exaltation of Israel to be the highest of all the nations. And they had derived those hopes and beliefs from the Bible. They'd been taught them from a young age. But now the cross of the Lord Jesus has forced them to reconsider everything. And right now, as we walk with them away from Jerusalem towards the village of Emmaus, it looks like their faith lies in tatters. Friends, if you're asking big questions about your own faith right now, and if you are wondering whether it is all true, please walk with me with these disciples and see where they end up. Well, what happens to them then, these disappointed disciples, their faith in ruins? They get the best Bible study that there ever has been. First, they get told off. He said to them, "How foolish you are, and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken." How foolish you are, he says. Now, this does not seem like a particularly sensitive response to people who are struggling with disappointment. You idiots. But he is not saying, the Lord Jesus is not saying, by calling them foolish, he's not saying, you're very ignorant. Neither is he saying, you're very unintelligent. Normally in the Bible, wisdom and foolishness are not about how much you've got going on up here. They're about whether your thinking is in line with God's thinking. To be wise is to think in line with the way that God does things. And so what Jesus is saying to them here is, you've not perceived God's big plan. You've not understood and seen the things that God promised correctly. That's why you're so sad. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? See, that was the thing. Their picture of a Messiah did not include suffering. It certainly didn't include crucifixion and death. When they had hoped that Jesus of Nazareth was the one through whom Israel would be redeemed, they had hoped that he would be a strong and mighty leader. But Jesus says, didn't you know that the Messiah has to suffer? It had to happen this way. And all the prophets had already told you this, if only you had listened. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Here it is, the best Bible study ever. And friends, we don't get to hear it. But I wonder what Jesus said as they were walking along the road. I wonder if he took them into Genesis chapter 3 and said, didn't you read about how the one who was going to crush the serpent's head had to be struck on the heel? The one who was going to destroy Satan had to suffer in the process. It's right there in chapter 3 of the Bible. I wonder if he took them into Exodus, maybe Exodus 12, and showed them how the Passover lamb had to die so that the people of Israel could be sheltered under the shed blood and thus rescued out of slavery and out of the house of death. I wonder if he took them to Leviticus, I hope so, maybe chapter 16, and showed them that the ritual of the Day of Atonement, when two goats were brought in before the high priest and the sins of Israel were confessed over their heads, and one goat was taken into the altar and put to death because it was necessary that somebody die for the sins of the people. And one goat, with all of the guilt of Israel on its head, was led out into a faraway place, far, far away from the camp, because it had to be the case that Messiah would bear away the sins and guilt of the people so that they didn't touch them anymore. I wonder if he went into Numbers. Are you spotting a pattern? We could be here all day. I wonder if he went into Numbers and reminded them of the story of the plague of snakes and how Moses had to lift up on a stick the image of a bronze snake so that those who looked at that snake could be healed from the poison of the snakes. And I wonder if he explained to them that Messiah had to be lifted up on the cross so that the world could look to him and be saved. I wonder if he read to them from the end of Deuteronomy and reminded them that even through Moses, God had promised that there would be another prophet, a greater prophet, who would speak God's word with even more clarity than even Moses had done. And I wonder if they remembered that Moses too had been rejected and had suffered as he sought to bring God's word to God's people. I could go on, but I'll be more selective. I wonder if in this long Bible study they went into the Psalms, as we have done in the weeks during Lent, and saw and heard the cries of the Lord Jesus from the cross in the Psalms, and realized that those Psalms always, always spoke of a suffering Saviour who would then be raised into glory. I wonder if they went to the Song of Songs. And Jesus reminded them that love is as strong as death. And therefore the Messiah had to show God's love by conquering death and rising from the grave. I wonder if they went to Isaiah and read of the suffering servant whom we thought was being afflicted by God, but who was in fact bearing our punishments, who was stricken for our sins and for our sake bore our guilt away, and how after that he would see the light of life. Would have been good to be there for that, wouldn't it? Can I tell you something that I think is really important here? Something that I think the Lord Jesus is doing. He's not reading to them any Bible passages that they haven't read dozens of times before. They grew up in the synagogue, these guys. They knew the scriptures. But he is, as they describe it later in verse 32, he is opening the scriptures to them, by showing them the central figure that all of the scriptures were about. He's showing them himself from the Bible. And of course, he was standing, walking, right with them at the time. Just stop and think for a moment. One thing that Jesus could have done in this situation, when they explained how disappointed they were and confused, he could have said, "Guys, it's me. I'm alive." That, I think, would have solved the problem of their disappointment, would have rekindled their hopes. But he does something better, because through the scriptures, we get myriad different ways of looking at who the Lord Jesus is and of seeing how great and wonderful and beautiful and good he is, and seeing what it was that he was doing when he suffered on the cross and then rose into to take up his glory. Even with the Lord Jesus walking next to them on the road, they needed the Bible. They needed the Bible. Do not, friends, ever, ever devalue this book. How precious it is to us to have the Bible. Sometimes you hear people say, look, when people are really going through the mill, when stuff is really hard, the last thing that they need is for somebody to go quoting Bible verses at them. Friends, I charge you, for God's sake and for mine, that if ever I come to you in a state of great disappointment and despair, quote some flipping Bible verses. But not just the words. Not just the words. The words in and of themselves can be trite in the way that they land. But show me Jesus from the Bible. Show me that whatever it is that I am going through, he suffered for me and rose to new life. And if you like, I'll try to do the same for you. Because we need Christ. And here is a book which again and again, on every page, shows us something of him. It's his book. He's all in there, and all of it is his. And as we get into it, we will see him again and again. Even in passages that we've read hundreds of times, there he is afresh, opening up the scriptures to us, giving us the key, which is himself. They report later, these two disciples, that their hearts burned within them as Jesus opened the scriptures. The fire of God's eternal love burns in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as the scriptures are opened up to us, and as we see Jesus for who he is and what he has done, the fire leaps across from his heart to ours, and we are set on fire for him. Just a little fire, because we can't accommodate all of the fire that he's got in him, but a little bit of love for him springs up in our hearts in return for his great love for us. Love the Bible, because the Lord Jesus is there. Can I say, if you are in the throes of disappointment right now, dig deep into Scripture. If you can't do it for yourself, and I understand that sometimes it just doesn't work when you try to open up the Bible by yourself, find a brother or sister here who you trust and ask them to open up the Scriptures with you and point you to Jesus. You don't have anybody here you trust, I'll do it. We need Jesus all the time, and particularly when we're in the pits of disappointment, how we need Jesus in his suffering and then his subsequent glory to show us that this ends and it leads somewhere good. And if you are deconstructing your faith right now, if you have big doubts and big questions, can I encourage you, go deeper. Don't be scared to ask big questions of what you've been taught and to bring them to this book and to listen for the voice of Christ in this book and find out whether what you've been told is true. Jesus can withstand your scrutiny. He's up for it. Dig deeper. I'm convinced that sometimes when we think we have big, massive doubts and questions about the Christian faith, our questions and doubts are not as big as we think they are. And even the most massive ones are not as big as our God. And his word can deal with them. Now, very briefly, because I've gone over time. Predictably, an entirely predictable move. Very briefly, I just want to talk about the fact that their eyes were opened. When he was at the table with them, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he disappeared from their sight. I don't know whether Cleopas and his companion were at the Last Supper. Probably they weren't, but they may have heard about it. But whether they were or not, they had had meals with Jesus before. And as he broke the bread and gave thanks, notice, by the way, they've asked him to stay with them, and yet he is now playing the role of host. I feel that. Sometimes on a Sunday morning, we pray that the Lord Jesus will meet with us. And he will, but not as our guest, as our host. He's the one who gives out the good stuff. And as he breaks the bread and gives it out, suddenly their eyes are opened. I don't think it's coincidence that it's the broken bread that opens their eyes. Here is the symbol which speaks of Christ's death and suffering most clearly. And as he breaks it, they realize, the one whose body was broken on the cross for my sins is right here in the room. And it's hard to imagine what happened in their hearts at that moment. It's funny how this didn't happen all the way through the Bible study. All the way through the Bible study, their hearts burned with a yearning for this Jesus who they were being told about. And then as bread was broken, they saw he was there all along. We need information about Jesus from the Bible, to be sure we do, but we need his personal presence. We need not second-hand stories about him, but him, the Lord. And so as I finish, I want to say that is the difference that Easter makes, amongst all of the other things that we could say. The difference that Easter makes is that the living Lord Jesus is with us now. When we gather to hear his word, we are not hearing a second, or I suppose by the time it's gone through my garbled mouth, a third-hand report of something that Jesus did once. Of course, at one level we are. But he is alive. He is speaking through his word. He's not left us by ourselves. As we gather, sadly not today, but hey, come back next week, as we gather around the Lord's table and bread is broken and wine is distributed, we're not doing it in his absence. Oh yes, we remember his death at that meal, but we remember it in the presence of the living Lord Jesus, who is our host as we come to the table. Jesus is alive. He is present. Therefore, whatever our disappointments, whatever our doubts, whatever our questions, the risen Christ meets with us. Maybe you don't feel it right now. Maybe you don't feel it. Maybe there's something in this that makes you want it. Maybe your heart is burning a little bit as you hear about the goodness of Jesus, but you don't feel his presence. Can I encourage you, like these disciples, ask him to stay with you. Invite him in. That's what they do. They invite him in, and before they know it, he's the host giving out the bread. Pray that he would come. Perhaps you've never met with him. I'm going to be bold and say you have now met with him. Because I believe that he speaks through his word, even my very inadequate, garbled version of his word. He is here, friends. You have met with him. Now pray that he would open your eyes so that you can see him and delight in him. Let me pray for us now. Let's pray together. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that the Lord Jesus, having borne away our sins to death on the cross and gone into the grave, rose again and lives now. Give us confidence of that by your Spirit. Give us joy in the recognition of his presence with us. And encourage us as we go out from here, that he goes with us too into all the places you send us through this week. May we know him as we walk on the road. May we delight in him. Because we ask in his name. Amen.